Matthew chapter 19 in your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew and the 19th chapter. Chapter 19 brings us into another controversial section in Matthew's Gospel. It's separated by some time from chapter 18, but as the Spirit has led Matthew to bring it together, the content is closely connected. Chapter 18, the matter of church discipline. And how you deal with a believer who persists in sin is discussed. And then at the end of that chapter, the issue of biblical forgiveness and how we are to be forgiving one another. That does not mean we do not apply discipline. But it means when a person quits the sinning conduct, we are to be those ready to forgive and welcome them back into the fellowship. That issue of forgiveness is crucial as a background and foundation for what we're going to talk about in chapter 19, the issue of biblical marriage and biblical divorce. An area where there's much controversy and much disagreement. Jesus is going to deal with it very directly and very thoroughly. And there's going to be a change of location in chapter 19. In chapter 19 and verse 1, Jesus leaves the region of Galilee in the north and proceeds down into Judea. In the south, the region where Jerusalem is. Only he is going to function on the eastern side of the Jordan River, keeping some distance between him and the city of Jerusalem at this point. But he's moving back in to the region of Jerusalem in preparation for the events leading up to his crucifixion. As he makes this journey, great multitudes follow him and come out to hear him. And verse 2 tells us that he carries on a great ministry with them, and he was healing many in the multitude. He continues to display the greatness of his power. The fact that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. But you know, it makes no impact on the religious leaders. The religious leaders are going to come out to meet him, to do battle with him. They are still not impressed by the power he's displaying in his healing. They come out looking for an opportunity to trap him in an attempt to discredit him before the people. And to do this, they're going to raise the issue of marriage and divorce. And the issue of divorce in Jesus' time was similar to today. As soon as you start to discuss it, you feel that you're in a losing battle. Because no matter what your position is, there are going to be a number of people who disagree with you. And that's their purpose in raising the issue in divorce. Verse 3 says, they came to him testing him. Their purpose is to attempt to discredit him. And they'll raise the issue of divorce, and Jesus will respond, but not in the way that they think. And the first 12 verses revolve around a discussion related to marriage and divorce. It breaks down into three basic parts. The first is the plan for marriage, then there's the provision for divorce, and thirdly, the place of celibacy. How does the single life fit into this whole issue of marriage and God's plan? First, we're going to look at God's plan for marriage. We're going to spend all of our time together in our study looking at God's plan for marriage. And then in future studies, we'll look at the next section. This covers verses 3 to 6. In verse 3, we read, "And some Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?'" Now, keep in mind the context. They ask him to test him. They're not searching for information. They're not seeking help in resolving a difficult question. They simply want to put him on the spot for any cause at all. Now, there are two major divisions among the Jews over the issue of divorce. Very liberal belief said that you could divorce your wife for any reason at all. For example, if she burnt the dinner, this is in the Jewish writings back in the time, that was valid reason to divorce her. If she talked so loud that the neighbors heard her, divorce her. All kinds of silly little options, so it meant that you could divorce your wife for any reason at all. Any insignificant matter, similar to what we have today, no-fault divorce. You just don't like it anymore. I'm leaving. Mine, divorce. Then there was the more conservative position on divorce that thought you could only get divorce over a moral issue, sexual infidelity. Now, the Pharisees are attempting to put Christ in a dilemma. No matter which position he takes, he's going to alienate those in the other position. So he'll lose credibility, at least with some in Israel. And the liberal position was the more popular one, as you might expect. It's interesting to me. They asked the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Jesus turns it around and begins, your problem in even asking the question is, you don't understand what the Scripture teaches about marriage. And since you don't understand what God says about marriage, you're concerned about how to break marriage. But if you understood what God said about marriage, that would resolve your questions about divorce. You have to understand that marriage is an institution, a relationship, established by God, and it is intended by God to be permanent. Now, if that is the focus of your concern, then how you can break that relationship pales into the background. And what he does to answer this is take them all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And he says to them in verse 4. He answered and said, have you not read? Now, of course they had read Genesis 1 and 2. The Pharisees are experts in the Old Testament. But you know what the problem was? They had not read it with understanding. They had not applied it to their lives in a meaningful way. They failed to see the impact of Genesis 1 and 2 in their own lives as it related to the issue of divorce. And I believe that is the major problem that we have in divorce today. It's the major problem among evangelical Christians today. They have failed to consider what marriage is all about as God instituted it, as God ordained it. So we spend much more time talking about divorce and the issue of divorce. And is it all right for me to get a divorce in this case or in this case or in this case? When God's emphasis is on what marriage really is to be and its permanence. I want you to note something too. We'll allude to it again. In verse 4, Jesus will quote from Genesis chapter 1. In verse 5, Jesus will quote from Genesis chapter 2. And you note the relationship. In verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, so we'll read in Genesis 1 in a moment. God created them male and female. And the God who created the male and female said in Genesis 2:24, and he quotes from Genesis 2:24. That's significant because Jesus places his stamp of approval on Genesis 1 and 2. Now that's important because many people today say they're totally separate and unrelated accounts. Genesis 1 was written by one person who was giving his perspective on creation. Genesis 2 was written by someone else who gave a totally different account of creation. Not the way Jesus saw it. I have a letter I'm answering on my desk now that I received from a pastor. And he was saying, I choose to believe Genesis chapter 1, but I reject Genesis chapter 2. He not only has a problem with Genesis chapter 2, he has a problem with Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 19. Because Jesus made a terrible mistake. God didn't say anything in Genesis chapter 2. Somebody was giving his ideas and they conflicted with Genesis chapter 1. Jesus said Genesis chapter 2 helps you understand Genesis chapter 1, and together they help you understand God's perspective on a biblical marriage. All right, we're going to have to go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 in your Bibles. And in Genesis chapter 1, you have an overview of God's creating work on each of the days of creation and then resting on the seventh day. And Genesis 1:27 is the verse Jesus quotes in Matthew 19:4. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God created man, or mankind is the emphasis. Human beings. He created mankind. And involved in that was the creation of a man and the creation of a woman. And you'll note, they were created in the image of God, both male and female. Here you see the equality of the man and the woman stressed. Both are created by God in His image. They are created as personal beings with emotion, intellect, and will. Created to function in a personal relationship with the personal God who made them and in a personal relationship with one another. Now, that simple verse and that simple statement, Jesus said, helps you understand God's purposes in marriage. Oh, it does. Yes, it does. What did He create? He created mankind with one man and one woman. Jesus said, that ought to explain to you what God intends in marriage. He did not create one man and three women. He did not create five men and one woman. He created one man and one woman. You know what that tells you? God's intention in marriage is one man with one woman permanently. Well, I didn't know Genesis 1:27 told me all of that. You see how we get into issues on like divorce without because we don't understand what God has said? Now, Jesus goes on in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5 and says, the God who created them, male and female, said. I think that's important. That's God's Jesus' stamp of approval on the inspiration of Genesis chapter 2. So you turn over to chapter 2 and verse 24. And Jesus said that the God who created them said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, what you really have in Genesis 2 is an in-depth explanation of what transpired in Genesis 1:27. Genesis chapter 1 gives you an overview of God's creating work over the 6 days of creation. Genesis chapter 2 centers in on what is the epitome of God's creation. Mankind. That part of His creation that was created to function in a personal relationship with Him, reflecting His own image. It's not a different account of creation. It elaborates for you. Genesis 1:27 says God created mankind, male and female, He created them. Oh, what did He do? He said, all right, let there be a man, let there be a woman, right? No, Genesis 2 gives you the details. Out of the dust of the earth, He built a man. Then He breathed into him the breath of life. Then from that man, putting him into a deep sleep, He took a rib out of his side and He built that into a woman. Then gave the woman to the man as his wife. So what you have in Genesis 2 is an in-depth explanation of what is given in summary form in Genesis 1:27. Now, he says in Genesis 2:24, because God created a man and a woman, this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus says, that is what you fail to understand, and that's why you're so concerned about divorce. God intends a man and a woman to have their life invested in one another permanently, and so God established marriage. I'm going to look at some of the facts that God reveals here in Genesis regarding this marriage relationship. Because I fear that we don't understand it enough, and we need to be reminded. First thing revealed about them is what we've already noted. They are in the image of God in Genesis 1:27. God created man in His own image. That's equality. There is equality of persons. Both reflect the image of God, are made in His image. The woman just as much as the man. So that the woman and the man alike are made to have a personal relationship with the personal God who made them. Interestingly, both are created to rule over God's creation. Note in chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule. And all the things that are rule over. Down in verse 28, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule. end of verse 28, over every living thing that moves on the earth. The husband and the wife together are given dominion over the creation. Now that's important. The woman is not created as a servant, as part of the creation. She is created with man to, as a team with her husband, rule that creation. Male and female. Let's give them dominion. Thirdly, they are created to populate the earth. In verse 28, God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth." That's important. The fall does not occur until Genesis chapter 3. It was God's intention in creating a man and a woman that they populate the earth. In other words, it was God's intention that Adam and Eve would have a sexual relationship together, that Adam and Eve would produce children before the fall. Now, what mankind has done with sex in perverting it and distorting it is a result of the entrance of sin into the world. But the sexual relationship itself in marriage was ordained and established by God at the beginning of the creation. Fourthly, over in chapter 2, in the key area, the man and the woman are to be companions for one another. In chapter 2 and verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." First time we're told that God says it's not good. He's repeatedly said, as he's created on the first day and the second day and so on, God saw his creation that it was good. Now God says, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Let me say, what I'm going to be talking about here is the subject of marriage. We're going to talk about the single life in a future study. We're talking about what is God's normal pattern, which is the marriage relationship. Now, what this means for singles and a single life, we'll talk about in a single study. So, and some of you are going to be wondering, especially if you're single. It's not good for the man to be alone. So you see that even though the man was created to have a personal relationship with God, it was God's intention that his needs for companionship be met by another part of the creation. And here you have the issue of loneliness before there is the issue of sin in the world. It wasn't good for Adam to be alone without a companion. And that's true even before there was a fall. God intended that the man have a companion. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, out of note here. Seems so simple, but it's the simple things we miss. What did God make for Adam? Well, couldn't he have made him another man? I mean, if all you need is a friend, couldn't he have made another man and they could have been friends? It'd have been somebody to talk to, someone to toil in the garden with, someone to just be there. Wouldn't have that helped? It wouldn't have accomplished God's purposes in meeting the basic needs that he created within that man. That could only be met by one who was made to complement him, not made just like him. That's important. I will make him a helper suitable, fitted for him. That word helper, lest you think it is a derogatory term, a demeaning term. It's the word that is used repeatedly in the Old Testament of God himself, who is our helper. And when the Bible says God is our helper, that is not demeaning God. That means that God renders the aid, the support, the assistance we need. I am going to make a companion, one who is a helper, one that will assist and support and aid him. This helper will be fitted or suitable for him. So keep in mind, the woman is not created inferior. But as God is our helper, just jot down Deuteronomy 33:7, words used there. There's a number of places. I only jotted down the one reference. Where it speaks of God being our helper. He becomes involved in meeting our needs and giving us whatever aid and assistance and help is necessary. So I'm going to make him a companion. that will be a complement to him. Well, crucial. Men and women are different because God made them to complement one another, not to be the same. God did not make another man for Adam's companion in the garden. And when we try to make women today like men, we destroy God's purposes. We destroy the woman. Just as we ruin the man if we try to make him the woman. But God's purposes are realized when each functions as God created them to complement one another, not to compete with one another. That's the strategy of the devil in the world today. Make men and women compete against one another. When God's intention in the creation was to make them to complement one another. And until we appreciate the difference that God made, we cannot appreciate the value of the relationship. Husband and wife need to realize how important they are to one another. I cannot realize the full potential that God has made in me without the ministry of my wife in my life. And that's true for my wife also. Now again, we'll talk about the single life in a later study. But important, I cannot realize the potential that I have as God's man apart from the work of my wife in my life. And that's true for her also. So that's a crucial verse, a helper, a companion, suitable for him, as a balance to him, a complement to him. Another point here, down in verse 24, that Jesus alludes to, we have been joined in a covenant relationship by God. The question, are marriages made in heaven? Are all marriages made in heaven? The answer is yes. Standpoint, when a man and a woman are joined in marriage, that is a covenant before God himself that joins them in a binding, permanent relationship. That's why Jesus will go on in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, and after quoting verse 24 of Genesis 2, says, what God has joined together, let not man try to divide. For this cause, note a couple of facts said about this covenantal relationship that's established. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother. There's separation involved in establishing the marriage relationship. That is indicative of the fact that the marriage relationship supersedes all other relationships. The second closest relationship there is on earth is the relationship that parents have with children. But you know, that is not a permanent relationship. They'll always be my children, but I am raising them to be independent. There'll come a time when they will leave our home. I hope. This is all by faith at this point. And give themselves in a commitment of love to the mate that God provides. So the relationship I have with them is for a duration of time, a period of time. But they will leave that relationship and be joined in a permanent binding one. The relationship I have now, I have left my parents. I still honor them as my parents. I still respect them. I still have responsibilities to them. But I have committed myself in a separate, new, binding relationship that supersedes that one. Important to recognize that. In your relationship with your husband and your wife, that is the most important and most responsible commitment that you have. That supersedes the relationship that you have with your children. My number one commitment is to my wife and my responsibilities to her. It means full attention then is given to your spouse and his needs or her needs. That helps clarify things for me. What am I to do now that we have children? Your number one responsibility is still to your husband or to your wife. Secondly, you note the permanence of this relationship. And he shall cleave to his wife. Cleave to his wife. That word to cleave is an important word. It's a word that's used often in the context of God's covenantal relationship with the nation Israel. Because of God's covenantal relationship with Israel, he had entered into a relationship with them based on a covenant, an agreement. They were to cleave or cling to or hold fast to God. It is a commitment in love to that person. And it is characterized by permanence. Look at just a couple of passages. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verse 20. God speaks to Israel. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and note, and cling to him. There's our word. Cleave to him. That firm, unshakable commitment and bond with him. I'm holding on to him in every circumstance and every situation. I belong to him. Chapter 11, verse 22. For if you are careful to keep all this commandment which I am commanding you to do it, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and hold fast. There's our word. Cleave to him. My responsibility in light of the covenant that has been established between us. And a number of other passages we won't take time to turn to. Come back to Genesis 2. So there is a covenantal relationship established by God that in and of its very nature then demands permanence. There is a commitment that there we are holding on to one another. And thirdly, there is a oneness or intimacy established in this. They shall become one flesh. This one flesh relationship is expressed in the sexual relationship. They become one physically. But it is to encompass our entire person. We become one as God sees us. He has joined us together as one. And we express that in the sexual relationship. That's why sex is only within the confines of marriage. Because it is an expression of the oneness that God has established between us. That bonds us together in every area of our person and personality. Now you begin to appreciate, in light of those basic facts that are covered by God in the creation, in Genesis 1 and 2, what's all this talk about divorce? It's like I take a glass up here, and I have one glass, and I say, now how can I break this glass without harming it? Now wait a minute, you've got one glass. Yes, and I want to break it in two, but I don't want to do any damage. You say, you can't do that. Oh yeah, I want to. You say, no, you don't understand about that being one glass. And when you break that one glass, you will have damaged the glass. That's the way God sees me. I now am one with my wife as God sees me and as God has established our relationship. Now you want to talk about how can we break that relationship without doing any damage? You cannot. Oh, yes, you can. Oh, no, you can't. Yes, you can. No, you can't. How do I know you can't? God says so. But we are two different people. What's wrong? Haven't gone far enough. That God has brought together and joined in a covenant relationship of oneness. That's like me saying, how can I cut off my arm and not affect my body? Let's give that some thought. And next week we're going to take time for discussion on how I can cut off my arm and not affect my body. You say it's dumb. Your arm is part of your body. You don't cut it off without affecting your body. Well, then let's not have any more dumb discussion about divorce. You don't break what is one and not damage it. Not ruin what God has done. And Jesus said, God did it, so man ought not to try to divide it. You see why he said to the Pharisees, with their concern about divorce, you don't understand what God wrote about marriage, do you? That's the problem today. You know, that's the problem with Christians today. The philosophy of the world is just, you know, we've grown our own way, so we just go off, has infected and affected us. So we think we can just divide and leave. People say, you don't understand what God said about marriage at all. We need to ask ourselves as believers in Jesus Christ, as those committed to the Word of God, have we really come to grips with what God says in His Word about marriage? Now, how this new relationship of husband and wife is to be lived out is developed in a number of New Testament passages. Before we look at some of them, let me just summarize for you what the responsibility of each is. Since we are not the same, God created us complementary, there will be different responsibilities. There will be different obligations. And it's when I function as God intends me and my wife functions as God intends her that we complement one another and I begin to reach the full potential I have as God's child, and she begins to reach the full potential that she has as God's child. But as long as we follow the world's emphasis on we're our own person, you have to establish your own identity. You have to be significant in and of yourself and what you do apart from your husband. No wonder Satan comes up to that. It's a way of frustrating God's plan and keeping us from realizing our potential. I cannot realize the potential God's given me as His child until I commit myself to being involved with my wife and meeting her needs and developing her spiritually. I cannot reach my potential until she makes that commitment to me. For the husband, it'll be to provide godly leadership for his wife, doing whatever is necessary to meet her needs and enable her to be all that God intends her to be. The husband is responsible for his wife in every way. And it amazes me. Man gets into a disagreement with his wife. Their marriage begins to drift. He wants to complain about what she is. You know what God says? That's a reflection on you. My wife is not what she ought to be. That's an indication of a failure on my part. I am to be investing my life in her and in allowing God to work through me and making her what she ought to be. She's been living with you for 20 years, you turkey. Why isn't she better than she is? Oh, you don't know what she's like. She does this, she does that. Oh, and after 20 years, you haven't really contributed anything to her development, have you? The wife, she's to be submissive to her husband's leadership. And she's to invest her life in him. 1 Corinthians 11 says, the man was not made for the woman, but the woman for the man. She is made to be suitable for him. That goes contrary to the world. The world emphasizes the woman's to establish her own identity today. Be her own person. Be able to stand apart from her husband. God says she's to invest her life in her husband, adjusting to him and doing what is ever necessary to be an aid and a help and an assistance to him. Is God demeaning himself by being my helper? No. Is my wife demeaning herself by being my helper, by being an aid to me, a support to me, enabling me to be all that God wants me to be, to reach the potential that God has created me to have? Not at all. He's to be a helper fitted to him. And that'll enable him to reach his potential. You say, well, boy, you lose your own identity. Isn't that what happens when you have oneness? You lost your identity. You lost a separate identity. Those identities are merged together. And to a larger extent, the wife loses her identity in her husband because the scripture lays out as they are to rule the creation, the husband is over the wife. So to a large extent, my wife loses her identity in me because she has invested her life in being a complement to me and being everything that I need to be the man that God wants me to be. Say, oh, where's the separateness? What has she accomplished? You look at my ministry. I take it that what a man accomplishes is a testimony to the work of his wife in his life. Because that's what God uses to enable him to be all God wants him to be. The rewards for my ministry? I take it heaven will balance out. I get the glory now. But that doesn't mean that God is confused. That the reason Gil can carry on that ministry is because his wife is being the wife that I intend her to be. That enables him to be the man that I intend him to be. So that the ministry that I have intended can be accomplished. Cannot be done any other way than God's way, and there is no other road to fulfillment and accomplishment apart from that. I realize the world's philosophy is going just the opposite direction, but that doesn't surprise me. But what burdens me is that we as believers are turning around saying, well, maybe the world's right. God's always right. His word is always right. If you were going to see that this is God's plan for man and woman to reach their potential, you don't have to be very smart to know what you're going to do to frustrate that. Just drive a wedge between the man and the woman. Turn them against one another. Put them off in their own direction. Give them a burden to establish their own separate identities. And you've succeeded in frustrating God's plan. So, oh, I know people who are fulfilled, and they're both doing their same thing. You don't know anybody who has the fulfillment that God can give. He's doing it their own way. We're talking about the true realization that eternity will reveal. Not just the measuring thing that the world looks at. I want to look at a couple of passages with you quickly in the New Testament, starting with 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're just going to touch on some facts in each of these passages. I'd encourage you to take some time to delve into the Scripture, to read these passages, to study them, to examine your own life in relationship to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You see what that is? My body is to be used to meet my wife's needs. My wife's body is to be used to meet my needs. Over in chapter 7, verse 33, we're going to talk about these verses in connection with the single life. The end of verse 33. The married man is to be concerned how he may please his wife. The end of verse 34. The married woman is to be concerned with how she might please her husband. You see the focal point of my life? As I'm working through the day and I'm getting ready to come home, I'm there thinking, boy, I hope Marilyn has the dinner on the table, and I hope it's a dinner I like. And I hope that she understands I had a hard day, and I hope she's got the house in order and things are going to be quiet so I can relax. I'm not thinking about how I can please her. She's thinking, boy, I hope Gil comes home understanding that the kids were home sick and I haven't had anything but confusion all day and the dinner didn't turn out and the washer broke down and he better come home ready to give me some help. She's not concerned on how she might please me. You know what make a difference? If through the day I'm thinking, what would really please Marilyn? How can I really please her? As I go home, I'm really concerned. How can I invest my life in her to be pleasing to her tonight? And if she's thinking about that through the day, what can I really do to be pleasing to Gil when he comes home tonight? You know what? That takes care of the conflict, doesn't it? You know, when the conflict comes, when I'm thinking about me and she's thinking about she, we come home in two different worlds. But I'm really occupied about, oh boy, how can I please her? That'll take a lot of the conflict out of getting home. She's concerned about how to please me. That'll take a lot of the conflict about getting home. That's to be the focal point of our lives. Look over in Ephesians 5. I just pick up a key point here, the development of the picture here. Of wives are to be subject to their husbands. Husbands are to provide godly leadership for their wives. And you know, it ought to be a pattern. A person ought to look at me in my relationship with my wife and say, that I see just the way Christ deals with his church. A person ought to look at my wife and say, I see just how the church is responsive and submissive to Jesus Christ. I ought to be able to say to my children, you know, our relationship with Christ, it's just like the relationship I have with your mother. Now, would that be drawing to your children? They say, oh boy, that helps me to appreciate Jesus Christ and his love all the more. It ought to be. Too often we've distorted and shattered the picture. Submissive to the husband who is providing godly leadership. That runs contrary to fallen, sinful human nature. Now, here I want to pick up one idea, Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, but keep on being filled with the Spirit. And that's one continuous sentence running all the way down to the thoughts of verse 22 and following. Being filled with the Spirit manifests itself in a wife's being submissive to her husband and a husband providing godly, Christ-like leadership for his wife. It's not natural to my fallen human flesh. You cannot do it. And so if I'm not going to be submitting my life to the Spirit and allowing God to have his way with me, I will not be the husband that my wife needs in the fullest possible way. Nor my wife, if she's not submissive to the Spirit, will she be in the fullest possible way the wife who can meet my needs to the fullest possible extent. The control of the Spirit of God in life is what makes this all work. That's why really only true believers can have the kind of marriage that gives you all the fullness of the satisfaction in that relationship that God created it to have. Look over in Colossians chapter 3. In verse 18. You have a repeated pattern. It's consistent in all the passages we're going to look at. Wives are to be submissive to their husbands. Husbands are to provide godly leadership for their wives. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. It is fitting before God that the wife be subject to her husband. Now, the world goes contrary to that, but the world is not concerned about functioning in a way that is honoring to God. But for a believer, they must be. It is fitting for the wife to be submissive to her husband. And note verse 19. Husbands, love your wives. That's agape love. That means I am to be giving myself for my wife. That was developed in detail in Ephesians 5, verses 22 and following. Just like Christ gave himself for the church. What was ever necessary to make the church everything that it ought to be before God. So I am to give myself whatever it takes to enable my wife to be everything that God wants her to be. What interests me, and I spend some time this week on it, the last part of verse 19. Do not be embittered against them. Isn't that interesting? In this context where God's talking about loving my wife, he warns me not to become bitter against them. You know, I've noticed a pattern. When you see men who are developing conflict with their wife, bitterness sets in. This word bitter means to be relentless, harsh, spiteful, mean, vindictive. Amazing to me to see a husband turn on his wife. And his attitude towards her becomes one of meanness and vindictiveness. Relentless is a good word. The pressure they begin to put on to demonstrate their meanness. And a warning. You don't love them in the power of the Spirit. Watch out. Bitterness sets in. I become critical. Then I look for ways to get at them. And I begin to tear them down instead of build them up. One other passage. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Starts out the same way. Wives, be submissive to your husband, but it answers an important question. What if my husband's a turkey? You know, some of us got losers. Let's face it. There aren't that many winners in the world. What are the percentages for a woman to get a good one? What do I do if I lost? You know, it's nice. The scripture's clear. These aren't new problems. Not everybody was lucky like Marilyn. I have to keep reminding her. Note what verse 1 says. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husband, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, even where you have an ungodly husband, a husband that isn't biblical, a husband that doesn't love you like he should, a husband that doesn't even believe the word of God, your responsibility doesn't change. Isn't it nice how God simplifies things? I don't have to say, now, I've got type C husband. How do I do what I do with him? Same thing you do with type B. Same thing you do with type F. Same thing. Function biblically as a godly wife, submissive to him, looking for ways to meet his needs, to enable him to reach his potential as a man, so that through your godly character and conduct, God might draw him to salvation. And I get the idea maybe the woman has the harder job, because you've got 6 verses here laid out for how she can do this. 1 verse given to the man. That doesn't mean that the man's responsibility is less important. It's just simply more easily laid out. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way. Nothing worse than a stupid husband. Live with him in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel. You know, some men think they're married to an iron skillet. She's a weaker vessel. You're to know about her. You're to understand her. You're to appreciate her weaknesses, her frailty, so that you can care for her properly. Live with her in an understanding way. You know, I'm responsible to know her. Wake up, amen. My wife just doesn't understand me. She doesn't know when to meet my needs. What does it say here? You husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. You're living with your wife as you should, in a biblical way, treating her properly as a weaker vessel. You'll find out she does meet your needs. Responsibility is there for us. With a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. That's not a put-down. That doesn't mean she's inferior. You know, I don't place more value on the cast iron skillet than I do in a valuable vase. But it is weaker. We got fine china. We put it up and care for it. We just throw the skillets out. I don't care. Oh, drop the skillet. Too bad. Just drop one of my wife's dishes and see what she says. Right. It's a weaker vessel. She's a woman. She's created to compliment me. She's created to be sheltered by my protection and my love and my care. I treat her like she's one of the guys. You klutz. And then we wonder why we got problems. She just isn't turning out. I don't know what the problem is. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. You see, she's not inferior. She's a weaker vessel, created to compliment me, to be sheltered and protected by me. But she's not inferior to me. She is a fellow heir of the grace of life. A fellow heir of the grace of life. And I better do this so my prayers not be hindered. You see, this affects my spiritual life. If I'm not being the husband I ought to be, my relationship with God is not what it ought to be. That's the problem. Some men aren't the kind of husbands they ought to be because they don't have the kind of relationship with God they ought to have. And you watch what happens. You start having problems with your wife, your prayer life goes by the board. Your prayer life goes by the board. Pretty soon you don't have any time or interest to be in the Word of God, and you're on the downhill slope. I need to back up and say, God, thank you for this woman. Your provision for me to be all that you want me to be. I must invest my life in her in such a way that she'll realize her potential so that she can be used by you to enable me to realize my potential. So that I can walk as a man of God. An unaffected prayer life honoring him. No, all this makes it clear, isn't it? Jesus is saying the issue is not divorce, the issue is marriage. Before you can talk about divorce, you have to understand what marriage is all about. It's God's intention from the creation that a man and a woman be joined together in a permanent bond of oneness, established by him, so that they might invest their lives in one another in such a way that will enable each of them to realize the potential that God has given them. Now, sometimes there is a break in that relationship. We'll talk about that in our next study together. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise you for your provision for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we realize that only by your gracious work in our lives can we have the kind of relationship not only with you, but with one another that you intend for us. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for cleansing. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you, Father, for the work that you do in our lives, in our relationship with our husbands and our wives. Lord, pray that the truth of your word concerning marriage might take hold of us. Lord, that we might have the kind of marriages that honor you. Lord, we praise you for your grace, that even as some are anticipating marriage, some, Father, perhaps have been in several marriages, to realize, Lord, you pick us up, you cleanse us. Lord, you desire to give us all the fullness of joy in that relationship that you created us to have. I pray that we realize that potential by being willing to submit ourselves to the Spirit and allowing you to accomplish your purposes in our lives. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.